We are ready to get started this morning. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord God, it is good for us to gather together today. It's good for us to be here, and it's good for us to have this opportunity to open your word and to consider the subject of evangelism and outreach. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to bless our thoughts in this area, and not only our thoughts, but bless our witness in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So our subject that I've been teaching on has been John Leonard's book, Get Real. And one thing that you may have noticed as we've been doing this is that John Leonard likes to take certain aspects of evangelical approaches to evangelism and to critique them, or to think about them, and sometimes to turn them on their head a little bit, and in doing so to lead us to really consider what the Bible says about each of those subjects. So just as a for instance, he had a time of critiquing friendship evangelism and some of the tendencies that that might bring into the practice of evangelism. And then last week we talked about the tendency to separate evangelism and discipleship really firmly, and to come up with this two-tiered idea of the church and of evangelism, and I thought a very healthy critique of that. And he likes to use real provocative words or provocative ways to describe things. So the title of this chapter is "Let Christ Lead People to You." So I'm going to start by asking you, just knowing what we've experienced with Leonard's style, what do you think he's going to be critiquing today? Or what is he going to be, what is his subject that this title might suggest?
He's going to be critiquing door-to-door visitation with an evangelistic purpose.
Okay. That's part of it, which is... And I'm going to talk about that a little bit, too.
Mm-hmm. We don't have to do anything. Christ will bring the people to us.
Okay, good. He's actually not going to go there, but I am. So
you lead people to Christ, so like Christ calls and he'll bring people in your path of your life.
Good, good. Yeah, so the phrase that we often use when we talk about evangelism is that evangelists will lead people to Christ. If you heard that phrase before, it's pretty common, and it's actually a phrase that I'm comfortable using because of the concept that God does use means. He uses us, but as Leonard likes to do, he's going to take that phrase, "You lead people to Christ," and from, I would say, an Arminian perspective, from a perspective that doesn't have a confidence in the sovereignty of God in evangelism, he's going to critique that idea and especially show how the message and the method can be really distorted or changed because of a concept of you leading people to Christ. And so the provocative way he says it is instead, let Christ lead people to you. So let's start by looking at several scriptures that are going to open up the subject a little bit. I'll just take some volunteers. Matthew 24:14. Sam, thank you. Matthew 7:6. Rachel. Matthew 10:14. Matthew. And Acts 16:6. Kevin, thanks. Okay, let's go ahead and have those read, starting with Matthew 24:14.
And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come.
Who is the gospel to be preached to?
The whole world.
Yeah. There's a witness that goes out and extends to the entire creation, in a sense. So we want to make sure that that we have a biblical understanding that the gospel is to extend to the ends of the earth. And the Great Commission would be another passage here that we would cite that demonstrates that, that it's the command of Christ to go and make disciples of all nations. So we do need to make sure that our theology and our practice of evangelism embraces that idea that the gospel does go to all nations, and in a sense the witness does go to everyone. The next two passages, though, are going to speak of just an interesting perspective to this. So Matthew 7:6.
Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces.
And let's also hear Matthew 10:14.
And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet.
Very good. So two passages where Jesus gives counsel to the disciples about their interaction with the world, and that there are times in which the message of the gospel is rejected. And so the instruction here is to not cast your pearls before swine, and to leave that city, to go to another city, and as you're going to shake the dust off your feet when you leave that house. One last verse to provide some of the foundation for us today, Acts 16:6.
They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia.
Having been forbidden by who?
The Holy Spirit
forbade them to speak the gospel in a certain area in Asia Minor. Now, God did open up that area later. In fact, the letters to the seven churches in Revelation are churches that are in that area. So a wonderful illustration of God's taking the gospel into a certain area, but also demonstrating that there was a timing and a season for that to take place, and there was a timing and a season for it not to take place as well. And so we're going to think a little bit about that. Let me back up just a little bit here as well and think about a perspective that came out in our opening discussion. We were talking about, I'll summarize it as God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And we often talk about this in the connection of salvation itself, but it also has some implications for the work of evangelism, our convictions about the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. In this case, we would be talking about salvation, regeneration, election. In this case, we would be talking about conversion, repentance, and faith. And on evangelism, we would talk about evangelism itself. And in my experience, and in view, I think, of this chapter, there's something of a spectrum here that some people will fall into. On this side of the spectrum is something Sam said. So, what would this side of the spectrum emphasize in evangelism? I'm going to try to find a sweet spot right here in the middle, by the way. So, what would this side of the spectrum emphasize? And actually, it would err if you just emphasize this side of the spectrum.
Hyper-Calvinism, basically.
Good, good. Define that.
Okay, since God's ordained everything, it doesn't make any difference what we do. Whoever's going to be saved is going to be saved, so we can just sort of sit back, relax, and see it happen.
Mm-hmm. Good. So sometimes when a Reformed church gets a hold of the sovereignty of God, which is a truth of the Bible, we believe that God sovereignly regenerates and elects and brings salvation. We believe that, but if it's held in exclusion to the responsibility God gives, then you can come to this side of the spectrum and say, well, it doesn't matter if we evangelize or not. In fact, why bother? There are even some so far on this spectrum that would speak to forbidding that idea of evangelism or going out to share the gospel as being somehow in violation of this idea of the sovereignty of God. And you would manipulate or try to change people's hearts through undue means if you were to do anything besides just wait for God to act. I call that an error, and I'll continue to call that an error. But that's not Leonard's critique. Leonard's critique is on the other end of the spectrum. I think it's healthy for us to hear this side, though. And I want to make sure that you take this very seriously. We're going to go on to talk about the error, I think, of much of the Arminian or modern evangelical movement of evangelism. And hopefully bring it into this sweet spot in the middle where we understand that God is sovereign, but he has ordained means as well. We may already guess what the other end of the spectrum is. What's the other end of the spectrum?
It's totally up to you. God is helpless to save you. It's all up to you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And how does that appear in evangelism then?
You have to talk to every single person, and if you don't, their souls are on your hands, basically.
Yeah. Yeah, good. That the task of evangelism is all dependent on you. And since it's all dependent on you, there are men and women in hell because of your failing and your responsibility to share the gospel with them. And things like that. Those are some aspects of that end of the spectrum. What's the critique of it is going to get at both the message and the method, and so let's take some time to talk about those things. I'm going to sit down at this point and so. The phrase, we lead people to Christ, is what Leonard has in mind and really has in mind that Arminian approach to evangelism and to conversion. And what I hope that you have heard me saying in these classes is that God is sovereign, but that he also uses means. And if you overemphasize your role over God's role, then you make what you do more important than what God does, and it makes your technique and your message more important than what God does. So there is a tendency that I've seen to change the message of the gospel if you think that you are the one that is in charge of converting people. So how might you change the message if you think that you are the one that is responsible for changing people's hearts?
You try to make it more appealing.
Mm-hmm. How would you do that?
Well, you know that God loves you absolutely. I mean, only God's attribute of love is emphasized, and in fact, to the point that you can continue in your current lifestyle. You know, if you just say the sinner's prayer, that's it. You're set, and that's all that matters.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there are a number of subjects that might be uncomfortable for people to hear. You've mentioned sin. What might some other uncomfortable subjects be that, or things that you might think would make other people uncomfortable?
The fact that God's angry at your sin.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Not going to wink it away.
Uh huh. The wrath of God, the judgment that stands against all ungodliness. Yeah. Those might be toned down or completely erased from a gospel message. And an invitation just to accept the gift of God's love. What else? Are there other things?
Salvation is only through Christ. There's no other way.
Very good, yeah. There are some... There's a funny video about Me Church that suggests that what church is mostly about is self-actualization, so that whatever it is that you think is most important or that you love is what church is about. It's Me Church. Yeah, Dave.
You buy me a free pony.
Oh, we can't do that. Oh, but I really... Okay.
Well, it's been my experience that somehow the gospel gets turned into a decision only, and to the point to where the sermon is geared to that point. It's you need to come down. It almost can even get so bad that the gospel's not even presented. I've been under sermons where I'm carefully looking for the gospel, barely heard it, heard the name of Jesus a few times. Not really an explanation of what he did, but the emphasis was constantly, you need to come down and accept Jesus and receive him.
Mm-hmm.
Let him into your heart. And that's presented as if that's the gospel instead of the actual gospel.
Mm-hmm. All right, there's sometimes an equation of the decision to come forward at an evangelistic service, and that coming forward is sometimes equated with the receiving of Jesus, without much Jesus really being spoken of. There is another side to this as well. You could emphasize another aspect, and that happened a lot in the history of revivalism in the United States with the Sawdust Trails and the revivals that took place that are sometimes made famous as being hellfire and brimstone services. So what would they emphasize, maybe to the exclusion of all else?
Judgment.
Yeah, they would only emphasize judgment. They would only emphasize the fearful aspects of God's judgment against sin. And they would do so deliberately. If you want to read some very interesting aspects of this, you can read a book by Murray called Revival and Revivalism, where he talks about the genuine outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the times of the Great Awakening and Second Great Awakening in the United States. And then what followed after that was a revivalism led especially by an evangelist named Finney. And he argued that since it is our responsibility, he would use whatever means possible to convince people to convert. And so there would be a lot of manipulation in those services. And in his case, I think he erred on the side of that hellfire and brimstone and really making fear be the motivating factor and not thinking much about the love of God that motivated him to send Jesus Christ. So without an understanding of the sovereignty of God in salvation and in evangelism, the message itself can be distorted. The method can also be distorted. We've begun down this road already as well. So what are some ways that the method might be distorted if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God and in salvation?
Anything other than the preaching of the Word of God to change people's lives. Music, lighting, fog machines, jokes and entertainment.
Mm. Well, your carnal senses, rather than getting at what is the true condition of a person's soul and spirituality.
Mm-hmm. Good. Yeah, we talked some about Finney and about the manipulation of emotions that would take place, and that does seem to be part and parcel of many evangelistic services. One other aspect of this that Leonard lays his finger on, that I'll just read a quote here. He says that a zeal for evangelism can lead you to speaking more than you should and sharing the gospel with people who aren't ready to receive it. Remember, he talks provocatively, and I'm going to want to examine that a little bit. And so thus we believe that because Jesus commanded us to preach the gospel, we have to speak to everyone, and we have to keep talking until they believe.
How long did
this class
last?
Right.
When I was an undergraduate here, there was no reform work at the time, and I was at a particular congregation here in Stillwater, and they had this, it became legendary in Stillwater, this, they had a 45-minute altar call, and I mean, this pastor used every means available to try to get people. I mean, I think people who had already gone down two or three times went down a fourth time. I mean, it was ridiculous. And so, yeah, you see those excesses with that mentality.
Yeah. I agree with that. I want to bring it into the personal side of evangelism as well. And Jeff Spittler has related a story of a student of his, doing well in classes, became a Christian, but then also came under this conviction that he had to be sharing the gospel with everyone that he met, and he gradually became less and less to his classes at OSU because of this compulsion that he had to make sure that the checkout lady at the grocery store heard the gospel, or that the some of the random meetings that he had, or that he would he dropped out of life in general just so that he would be able to share the gospel. And if I remember what Jeff said correctly, the young man was almost to the point of a nervous breakdown because of the fear that someone that he spoke to would go to hell and his blood would be on his hands because of that responsibility. So to correct that, we're going to think of God's sovereignty in and salvation and that sovereignty, how it affects evangelism. Before I go, though, I do want to make sure that we're generous with the zeal that is demonstrated by brothers and sisters in Christ, that they share the gospel and they share it broadly, liberally, boldly, and oftentimes with a lot more consistency than we in the Reformed churches do. And we need to hear that. We do need to recognize, number one, that they are brothers and sisters in Christ. They're trusting in Him for salvation. That they're zealous for others to know that and to come to faith in Jesus Christ. So I think there are healthy criticisms that we'll make of the change of the message and the change of the method. And it's good for us to hear that. But let's also turn the critique to ourselves as well, and remember that the spectrum does go over to this side as well, and our confidence in the sovereignty of God can make us silent or make us think that we don't have anything to do.
And sometimes God does use those.
He generously uses fallible human efforts. I just read an obituary for a godly woman, Floyd Smith, that passed away a week or so ago. She and her husband, Ken Smith, were a blessing in Vicki and my life. We saw them opening their homes, home to individuals to come share a meal and conversations about the gospel and about ministry. He was the pastor in Covenant Fellowship in Pittsburgh when I was in seminary. And so Vicki and I shared many meals there. She was converted, if I understand, she was converted in a Billy Graham crusade. We would have some healthy criticisms of a Billy Graham crusade, and yet Billy Graham did preach the gospel. I would say he was not in a situation like Jonathan is describing, where Jesus is barely mentioned.
I agree with that, but he would also plant people throughout the stadium to stand up and answer the call to help encourage other people. So he's a little mixture of both.
Yeah, yeah. So healthy criticisms. What you would bring to that? But God has used that, and we can be thankful for that. And so I hope that you don't hear me giving these critiques, and I don't want us to, in a sense, wrap ourselves in any self-righteousness in evangelism. It is good to see their zeal. Yeah, Randy?
Well, I really think that the best passage that sort of bridges the gap between human responsibility and sovereignty is in Acts 18, where Paul is in Corinth, and Corinth was a pretty wild city, and it says in verse 9, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city.'" So, to me, what's profound about that, he doesn't tell Paul who they are, where they are, or how many there are. His responsibility was to preach the word, and as the word went forth, God would then draw His people to Himself. Mm. I mean, I think that's a beautiful illustration here.
It is, yeah. Yeah, so our error is to believe, well, God has many people here, and well, what are you waiting for, God? But the Holy Spirit said, speak. and evangelize and believe that the Lord has many people here. So Leonard turns the phrase "you leading people to Christ" on its head and states it this way, that instead of trying to lead people to Christ, let Christ lead people to you. And that leads us to consider, well, how do we do that? How do we let Christ lead people to you? And how do people find you? How do you know those who are truly interested in hearing the gospel? Just complete that quote by Leonard. You do this by only sharing the gospel with those who are truly interested in hearing it. I'll give a criticism here to Leonard, and I'm in that the sharing of the gospel. I picked a real narrow quote here, but I do think it deserves a little bit of a critique. I think the sharing of the gospel does entail sometimes speaking the truth to those who aren't interested in hearing it, because we don't know who those many people are, and we don't have any magic glasses that we put on to go through the city looking for those that are looking for us or waiting till they come to us or whatever. Yes, Vicky. He's behind you, right? He's directly behind you.
I didn't get the tickets for
the game. You're pitching until somebody swings.
Oh, I like that.
He strikes and you're out.
Oh.
He breaks down there.
You make contact.
Fish foul balls?
Yeah. Well, no. You make contact, but it's not a hit. Mm-hmm. It's a...
Interesting.
You
want to get you made contact, but it wasn't in.
So
you
can do that a lot of times.
Dave.
There's a sense of satisfaction in being able to think through who's. What kind of ground is fertile for hearing the gospel and reading lots of material about it and being careful and such. But I think there's a more devastating critique that my guess is that most Reformed Christians are just flat out afraid to tell the gospel to complete strangers. That there is an overwhelming fear that comes into the lives of so many people when they encounter a stranger, and there's an opportunity there where they could share the gospel, and they don't. I mean, you can take a straw poll, I won't ask for hands, but how many people have shared the gospel with someone who's a complete stranger within the last year? How many times? Or within the last decade? And I venture to say there are many people in our churches who haven't done it in the last decade. Well, there's something fundamentally wrong with an approach to evangelism where not even once per decade you're willing to explain what Jesus has done to someone. And this idea it's good to focus on the things that God is doing and it's the role of his sovereignty in arranging people, but there's also another genuine benefit to be had. Regardless of the response of the individual that you're talking to, the benefit to be had in you by sharing the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
You
mm-hmm.
sharing the gospel bears real and substantial fruit in your own life.
Yeah.
Regardless of what it does to the other person, or regardless of what you think it may be doing, or what you can see it doing to the other person. So people, I think, need to quit worrying so much about the extreme measures.
Mm-hmm.
And safeguarding against those, it's good enough to be aware of those things, but I think, in a sense, they do so, on the other hand, by just fearfully not sharing the gospel with really anybody.
Yeah, I've been emphasizing God's sovereignty to relieve some of the the fears or anticipations or the burden that is that it's all on you to have that. But there is a I haven't gone there to talk about the fear that does seem to be part of sharing the gospel. I may make that just make that a whole session for us in our class, because I think that's worthy to be developed a lot more than just a comment here. I do want to go on with this, but what I hope to be doing today is to, if you are fearful about sharing the gospel, that our understanding of the sovereignty of God will be relieving that burden. It will be motivating you to boldly and generously to be sharing the gospel with those around you. One bit of homework that I'll give to you is to think in your own life, what is it that makes you afraid to share the gospel? Remind me of that. I'll come back to that. I'm going to come back to this point here. Therefore, I talked about a sweet spot here and the idea of the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, and Leonard's critique has been about this side of if you're take human responsibility and make that the governing aspect of evangelism, that governance will change the message and the method. He's going to flip-flop that and say, or not flip-flop it, but talk about that sweet spot that God is sovereign and therefore we evangelize. But before we evangelize, just think of our conviction that God saves sinners, and he says that if that is genuinely true, if we're convinced that God does that work of salvation, then one of the ways that is demonstrated in a Christian life is in your prayers. It is demonstrated in the fact that that we depend on God to convert sinners, and so we pray for that, and then we act. We act on that conviction, and we do share the gospel. But our prayers are part of the conviction that there is a sovereign God who's at work in evangelism, and making that a particular emphasis of your personal prayers and the prayers of the life of the congregation to pray for the conversion of sinners. Pray by name. Pray regularly. Pray diligently for that. And we of all people should understand that, right? So we're convinced of the sovereignty of God in salvation, and so our prayers should reflect that. J.I. Packer has a book called Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God that lays that out, that we are convinced that God is sovereign, and so we pray for that, and then we act. So if you use that baseball analogy, we are in our prayers, we are actively asking God to grant an opportunity and to grant fruit for that, and then we pitch. We're throwing the ball in there. I had an analogy of fishing, so I'll put that up there too. Is it a sport? Good. So in both analogies, there is an understanding of human responsibility that comes out, that our motivation, though, is not because it's resting on our shoulders, and that we have to convince people, instead rising out of our conviction that God is sovereign, then we do fish, we do pitch. And if we do this, then part of our prayers can also take a certain focus in our lives. And I made just a brief list of the circumstances of certain of those people that God came to seek and to save, and how that might influence your prayers, and that idea of those who are interested in the gospel, those that the Holy Spirit may be drawing and, in a sense, leading to you at a particular time. So, how about the Ethiopian eunuch? What did he need?
Someone to explain the word to.
Yeah. So, are there people in your circle of influence that are scratching their head about what the Bible is about? Pray that you might have pray for those that need the Bible explained to them, and then be ready as they come to say, "Hey, I'd love to explain that. I'd love to get together with you and to tell you about that." How about in the parable of the Good Samaritan, there was a man lying on the road. What was his need?
Medical attention.
Sure, yeah, a crisis moment. And those are sometimes teachable moments that you can pray that in those crisis moments that you are there and that you can render aid both physically and spiritually. How about Nicodemus? I just preached about him last week.
Comes with questions. He's searching somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah. Ultimate life questions that he's asking. What's the meaning of life? What's this all about? Comes asking those. How about the Queen of Sheba?
She became skeptical. And she needed to see that things really were true.
Yeah. Drawn by something, whether it's skepticism or curiosity or something, she comes and wants to see the splendor of Solomon's court. So I also kind of keyed into her. She's far away from home. I was thinking of internationals here that are sometimes in a situation far away from home when they have an opportunity to ask questions or to explore Christianity that they would not have in a closed country or far in their home country. How about the children of the congregation?
There's a assured and follow up for them.
Yeah. One phrase that came to my mind, especially with the celebration of the Sacrament of Communion today in the Old Testament, when the Passover was observed, and there were a couple other circumstances where memorials were erected, and they were told, when your children ask you, what does this mean, you can tell them. So there's one of those opportunities to pray for your children to ask, what does this mean? That's a gospel opportunity. Samaritan woman at the well, Paul on Mars Hill, and you can continue some of that. Which I'll close with this idea, this question about planned opportunities for evangelism. Far from just sitting back and waiting, I do think it's appropriate for us to go, to be in the community, to be there deliberately, and to be pitching or to be casting the net into the water, much like fishing. If you don't catch on the first cast, you don't just go home. You cast again, or you find a different partner to fish with, because I'm not a very good fisherman. You go with Jeff Spittler and let him teach you how to fish. You go to a different place, all the while praying that the Lord would bless that word. Remember that in John 21 that Jesus went to the disciples after they'd fished all night and said, "Throw your nets in on the other side." Now, were the disciples experienced fishermen? They were really good fishermen. They knew what they were doing. You can imagine them thinking, left side, right side, come on, Jesus. What are you thinking? We're the ones who are the fish. You're a carpenter. But they did it, and the result was that the nets were full to breaking. And I remember Barry York, who is now at our seminary, preaching on this when I was in seminary, and he said that the point here is not technique, it's not timing, it's that Jesus fills the nets. And I'll leave you with that today, is that that God does have those that he's saving. And I do appreciate the verse in Corinthians that Randy read, that God has those that he's saving. So let's pray for that. Let's pray boldly and diligently for that. And then let's act on that belief. Let's not just pray, let's act. I gave you a homework to answer the question, what are you afraid of when you share the gospel? And think seriously about that. Jot down your ideas. What is it that makes you afraid in evangelism? And bring your ideas back next week, and we'll talk some about that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do look to you to lead people to yourself. And we are also conscious, God, that you use means, that you use us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would use us. Lord, lead us to people that you are drawing to yourself. We do pray for that. And then make us bold and give us confidence to generously and clearly to invite people to come to know you as their Savior. And I pray, O Lord, that you would lay it on our hearts, that we would appeal to you with an earnest zeal, and then that we would show an earnest zeal as well in sharing that with those people that you bring into our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. Thanks, you're excused.